Pastor Kyle has been teaching through the book of Exodus, and today we're in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You may be seated.
Daniel and praise team, thank you as always for leading us in singing. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Jesus, we do thank you that one day you will come back and we'll be forever free from all of our sins and sorrows. We do look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when you make all things new. Forward to the day when there's no more curse, only God dwelling with his people for all of eternity. God, we thank you for your great plan to make right what our first father Adam put wrong. Lord, you created a world without sin in which everything was very good, including human beings to live with you, to serve you and worship you. But Lord, through Adam's sin, everything was put into disarray. Everything except for your plan, that is, Lord. Our hearts are ravaged by sin. We're prone to that, prone to wander and stray. Even creation itself groans, and we live in the wreckage of a good world. Live in a fallen world. And Lord, we ourselves need redemption. We thank you that you provide that through your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior who has obeyed your law and has died in place of sinners to bear your wrath and has risen again from the grave. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise that he is returning and you promise that you will make a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, you promise that you'll take your people home to be with you there forever and ever, putting right what went wrong in the garden. So Lord, thank you for your plans. Thank you for your kindness. And Lord, in the meantime, we trust that your promises to us are a fort, a comfort, and a sweet support. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe. We ask even today that you would strengthen our faith through the preaching of your word. Lord, come and do that, we ask. Left to our own resources, Lord, my own cleverness or our own ability to somehow transform ourselves, Lord, nothing good would take place in our lives today spiritually. For that, we are totally dependent upon you. So, Lord, would you come and would you add your blessing to your word today? And, Lord, would you transform our lives for our joy and for your glory? We ask that you would do this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, open your Bibles to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. We're making our way through the book of Exodus and even more recently through the Ten Commandments. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you're a missionary serving in a foreign country. Some of you hope to do that very thing one day. You're a missionary serving in the foreign country, and the people in this country, in this particular area you've gone to, don't know the first thing about the gospel. And so, burdened by that, and by the pressing need there, you have volunteered to go and to spend your life serving those people. And not long after you arrive, let's say that a family invites you over to their home for dinner. You gladly accept their invitation. You're thinking, this is good. I'm in someone's home. But when you enter their living room, something catches your eye. It's a shelf full of small statues and figurines there. And when you ask about those, the family tells you that these are the idols of their household gods. These are the idols of their household gods. And they say that with no blush, no tinge of regret. Worshipping these idols, they tell you, is the way that they worship their gods, after all. And so they have one for the God of the sun, and one for the God of fertility, and one for the God of departed ancestors, and so on and so forth. And every morning and evening, they burn incense before these statues, and they pray to their gods by praying to these statues, and they bow and they worship there. And let's assume that, having heard them say that, following Paul's cue in Acts chapter 17, where he observes idol statues, you see your chance to insert a word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you do, and you strike up a conversation about the gospel over dinner with this family. The conversation lasts throughout dinner until finally, as you have presented the gospel clearly and called for a response, your host suddenly exclaims, "I do believe. What must I do to be saved?" And with eagerness in your voice and a big smile on your face, you tell him, "You must repent of your sins and believe on the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ." And then, remembering the first commandment and what you just saw in the living room, you add, "And to be clear, this is a commitment to serve Him as your only God, to take no other gods alongside of Him." Well, your host hears you say that, and he gets exactly what that means for his household idols. Leaping up from the dinner table, he snatches them up, he smashes them on the floor, he stomps on them with his foot until they're ground to just a fine powder. It's a glorious conversion. As Jesus' kingdom expands, the gates of hell stand powerless to stop it. You're sure this is exactly what you signed up to come to the mission field for. But no sooner have you finished celebrating with this new convert than he has a burning question for you. Question that he thinks is the next one to ask. The shelf has been cleared of the statues of his former gods. He's now pledged to serve the Lord as his only God. But here's his question. Doesn't the Lord need his own statue now so that he can be worshipped by worshipping it? Perhaps your friend says he can make one of pottery in the shape of a strong bull to symbolize God's might. Perhaps he can make it a figurine of jade to look like a wise elephant to show the Lord's wisdom. He's never made one in the shape of a man before, but since you've told him that the eternal Son took on flesh, he says he's willing to give even that a try. The new convert will make a statue of God in whatever shape and substance you say, and he promises you that he'll bow before it and pray to God through it every morning and every night. And now he's waiting on your response. What do you say to him? How do you disciple him? Well, hopefully, you reach for your Bible and you turn to the second commandment. The second commandment is just what we're going to be thinking about today. And in a nutshell, it forbids trying to worship God by means of an image of Him. Forbids trying to worship God by means of an image of God. In other words, in the second commandment, God declares that He is unlike other gods. He will not be worshipped through some idol or image that we make of Him. If the first commandment declares that the statues and false gods that populated the man's idol shelf must go, the second commandment declares that as a worshiper of God, he doesn't need an idol shelf. He doesn't need one to store images on. That's because the worshiper of this God needs no figurines, no statues, no paintings, no images of God whatsoever through which to worship God. And in fact, the second commandment says something even stronger. He must have none. Today, let me try to explain all of this by making three observations about the second commandment from the text of Exodus chapter 20. If you're taking notes, we'll call these observations. Number one, the rule of the second commandment. The rule of the second commandment. Second, the reason for the second commandment. And third, the incentive of the second commandment. The rule of the second commandment, the reason for the second commandment, and the incentive of the second commandment. And again, the second commandment forbids trying to worship God by means of an image of Him. Okay, let's first consider the rule of the second commandment. Find it in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Now, let me just say this before we begin. The second commandment has to win the award for being the most misunderstood of all the Ten Commandments. Right? If the Sabbath gets the award for being the most debated, the second commandment gets the award for being the most misunderstood. In fact, it might even surprise you to learn that there are many traditions that don't even view the second commandment as being its own distinct commandment. Roman Catholics, for instance, as well as Jews, see what we're identifying as the second commandment to really be part of the first. In their view, the first commandment begins in verse 3, runs all the way through the end of verse 6. You might say, if they're collapsing these commandments together, how do they still arrive at 10? Right? I'm not a math major, but I think something's funny going on there. Well, the list still comes out to be 10 because they take what we consider to be the 10th commandment and divide it in half, make two commandments out of that. So there's some debate about how we even number the 10 commandments. Now, I don't think that solution is the best way to approach the 10 commandments, but I can understand why they might be inclined to combine the first and the second commandment. After all, when we read the second commandment, It sure does sound an awful lot like the first one. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Your translation might have a carved image. I'll just use those words interchangeably today. "Shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." And verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them." Now, at first glance, it seems like God is just expanding on what He's already said in verse 3. Verse 3, He said, "You shall have no other gods before Me." That is to say, we might argue, no idols or images that you would worship or serve. That is, no other gods before Him. But remember that one of our rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments is something we call the biblical rule, which just simply means that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So I'd like to do that now, and I'd like to have you keep a finger in Exodus 20, take a right in your Bibles, and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 15 through 24 there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. There we're finding Moses. He's giving instruction to Israel. I think he's adding some inspired commentary on the second commandment. So turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And when you get there, pick up reading with me in verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 15. Moses tells the people of Israel, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai. It's referring to what we just saw. Verse 16, "So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace, from Egypt, to be a people for His own possession as today." Skip ahead to verse 23 there. Verse 23, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He has made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, as you're reading that, you probably notice some similarities to our text in Exodus chapter 20. There is, for instance, this prohibition of making the likeness of any creature that is in the earth or the sky or the sea. We see that in both places. There's also this reference to God's jealousy as the reason not to make graven images. We see that in both places as well. It seems like both our text in Exodus 20 and this text in Deuteronomy 4 are both talking about the same thing, namely the second commandment. But notice something here. Notice the reason that Deuteronomy 4 gives for not making images of animals or birds or fish or anything under heaven. Look at the reason it gives. Look at verse 15. It's because, verse 15 says, "You did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." That is, don't make images of animals or birds or fish or people because you didn't see the Lord at Mount Sinai. See that? God showed you no form on that day, so don't give form to any images, seems to be what he's saying. You might be saying, "Wait a minute, how do those ideas relate? I'm not quite getting the connection there. Don't make images of animals because the Lord didn't show any form to you. How do those ideas relate?" I think this is the answer. This is very important to understanding the second commandment. The answer is the images that God is forbidding in the second commandment are images of Himself, attempts to represent the Lord Himself visually by some created object, whether it be a bird or a fish or an animal. Any created thing. Understood that way, the thing the second commandment is forbidding is not so much making images of other gods to worship. That's already been ruled out by the first commandment, right? No other gods but the Lord. Instead, the second commandment is forbidding God's people from making images of the one true God to worship. And whether it's as animals or fish or birds or jade elephants or pottery bulls, God's people are to make no images that are to represent Him. Now we see how it is that the second commandment is saying something different to us than the first commandment and why it won't do to collapse them together. Think with me. If the first commandment forbids us from worshiping false gods, the second commandment forbids us from worshiping the true God falsely. If the first commandment tells us to worship the right God, the second commandment tells us to worship the right God the right way. If the first commandment is concerned with whom we worship, the second commandment is concerned with how we worship Him. Does that distinction make sense in your mind? And God must not be worshiped by means of an idol, he says. Now to our ears, that doesn't sound as shocking as it would have to the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. After all, in commanding this, God was establishing that He was to be worshiped differently than every other pagan deity of that day. Now, let me explain that. In the ancient Near East, people worshiped their gods by means of images of those gods. These were often little carved statues made out of stone or wood. And they were thought not merely to picture the god, but to bring the god near to the worshiper. The god was thought to inhabit the image, to dwell inside of that figurine. And if the worshiper, say, fed this god and served this god, then that god was thought to, in exchange, give some blessing to the worshiper. Maybe it was fertile crops or good health or safety for a journey. And so the pagan people of Israel's day worshiped their gods through these images, by means of these images. And this is exactly what God won't allow with regard to Himself. That's the first point that I want us to see, the rule of the second commandment. Now let's consider why God made that rule. Let's consider the reason for the second commandment. Our second observation today, the reason for the second commandment, and we'll find it in verse 5. In a nutshell, we could give a lot of reasons, and I'm going to give some additional ones, but in a nutshell, we could say that God's stated reason here is His jealousy. His jealousy, God's jealousy. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20 if you haven't already. Exodus chapter 20 verse 5 says this, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for," God's giving a reason here, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You see that right there? Don't worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's the idea. God is saying that when His people attempt to worship Him through an image or by means of an image, the image, not God Himself, ends up being what is worshipped, right? The image and not God Himself receives the worship. In other words, images of God inevitably end up serving as other gods, other things that receive God's people's worship rather than God Himself. And God says here that He is jealous. He is a jealous God and will not permit this. In the first commandment, we learn that He demands the exclusive worship and loyalty of His people. Now we can add to that that in the second commandment, He acts to safeguard that by keeping His people from mistakenly worshiping other things, thinking that through them they're really worshiping God. God won't share His glory with any other, which means He also won't share His worshipers with any other. Not even a stone statue. And friends, I would submit to you that that is actually a very good thing for us. God's jealousy guards His rightful praise for His glory and for our good. Right? God's jealousy safeguards His rightful praise for His glory and for our good. Think especially about the last part of that sentence, the "for our good" part. It's to our advantage that God is a jealous God. Think with me. In forbidding that we worship Him through idols, God is really safeguarding that we get the real thing. That is, that we worship God Himself, actually and truly, and not some cheap knockoff substitute. He's ensuring that our prayers and praises land on His ears, and not the ears of some lifeless figurine that can't help us or save us. It's for our good that God is particular about how He's worshiped, because it paves the way for our souls to have the one thing that really satisfies them, personal communion with God Himself. Don't you see God's love in giving us the second commandment? Don't you see how his jealousy is actually a good thing that results in both his glory and our joy? God gave the second commandment to keep you from being an inadvertent idol worshiper, and instead, to thrill your soul by keeping you all for himself. He gave the second commandment for our joy, church. Think about how much God loves us and how that's reflected here. He gave that to you to keep you from misdirecting your worship toward something that won't really satisfy your soul. So the first reason that God gives for the second commandment is his jealousy. I think we could also add additional reasons that it would be unwise, and in fact that we shouldn't make an image of God to worship him. Here's a second reason. Second reason is that our man-made images of God can't do justice to what God is like. Our man-made images of God cannot do justice to what God is like. Think about this. For instance, God is living and personal, isn't he? It's the kind of God that we have. He's living, he's personal. But idols aren't able to hear or speak or interact with us. God is also majestic and exalted. But idols surely aren't. They're just pieces of pottery or figurines. They're the work of man's hands, made out of common things like stone and wood and clay. God is also all-powerful and present everywhere, but clearly idols aren't like this. As Philip Graham Ryken helpfully says, an idol makes the infinite God finite, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, and the living God dead. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. And because God doesn't want his people thinking of him wrongly, in grace he forbids us from making idols to represent him. Now just think about what your life would be like without the second commandment, right? Maybe that's a good way to highlight its importance. Think about being, say, in a really difficult stage of life. Perhaps you've lost your job or a loved one is seriously ill, and you simply need at that point to pour out your burdens to God and receive his comfort. But if God were represented by an idol, think what a great challenge this would present to your struggling faith. Here in front of us would be this motionless, lifeless image of stone, and we're pouring out our heart and our tears before it, hoping that somehow we'll reach a God who can see us and hear us and act to comfort us, hoping that we'll reach a God who's strong enough to do something about our problems. And there sitting in front of us is a stone figurine sending just the opposite message. It's supposed to represent God, but it's able to do precisely none of what we need God to do for us at that moment. If God appointed this statue to represent him, a statue who can't see us, who can't hear us, who lacks the power to do something about our situation, can you see how discouraging that would be for your faith? This thing is set up to represent God, and yet it can do nothing that I'm depending on God to do. Worshiping God by means of idols is a bad idea because our man-made images of God can't do justice to what God is really like. There's a third reason. I'll just limit this to three. There's a third reason we shouldn't make an image of God to worship him. And that's because God can't be controlled. God cannot be controlled. The pagans of Israel's day related to their gods by attempting to control them and manipulate them through their idols. They would try to do this to get the God to give them what they wanted. That's the pagan way. You feed your idol, burn a little incense for him, and then your God will give you what you really want. But friends, the God who made heaven and earth doesn't play by those rules. The Lord God is free. He can't be captured or contained or controlled or manipulated. He's not like a pet that you find and domesticate, trained to do your favorite tricks like shake hands or roll over on your command. Instead, the Bible says about God, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And thus, the pagan way with idols doesn't do justice to God's freedom. It doesn't do justice to God's freedom. Now, there are other reasons we might list, but let's stop now and change directions just a bit and focus on ourselves in light of the second commandment. Remember that 2 weeks ago we talked about rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments, including a rule called the rule of categories. The rule of categories. Essentially, this means that each commandment not only forbids the particular sin that's mentioned, but also all the sins that lead up to that sin, and all the sins of the same category as that sin. That means that we can break the second commandment without actually worshiping an image. We can still break it when we think about God in the ways that the pagans thought about their gods, which is surely a sin that leads up to breaking the second commandment. For instance, when we think that we can manipulate God or control God to get what we want from Him, we're breaking the second commandment. Maybe you've caught yourself thinking before, you know, if I'll just do my quiet time every single day this week, then surely God will give me what I want. Or maybe you've thought, you know what, if I pray for an entire hour here, I'm sure God will grant me whatever it is I'm asking for. In fact, He'll owe that to me in exchange. Friends, isn't this trying to manipulate God? No less than the guy who burns incense to his image of his God? Doesn't this deny God's freedom to do as He sees fit? I think we also break the second commandment when we think thoughts about God that are worthy of idols but unworthy of God Himself. When we think of God as if He's weak or blind or deaf or impersonal, perhaps in our despair or perhaps in our rebellion, we break the second commandment, thinking, God won't see me if I do this, or God can't do anything to help my situation, makes us guilty of breaking the second commandment, just like the guy who bows before a figurine in his house. It turns out, with all of these commandments, as we study them and probe into them, we pretty quickly realize we've lost the moral high ground, right? We've lost that. Instead, the commandments reveal just how sinful we are. Another way we might think about the second commandment is using a rule called the two-sided rule. I explained this a few weeks ago. That rule simply says that when something is forbidden by a commandment, there is also a corresponding duty that is commanded, that is required. So the second commandment, which forbids worshiping God in a way that He doesn't want, also positively commands us to worship Him in the ways that He does want, in the ways that He's commanded. But we break the second commandment, say, when we neglect to pray or praise God as He commands. We break it when we neglect to gather with His people for corporate worship. And in fact, it's worth noting that many of the ways that God commands His people to serve Him can only be done properly when we're gathered with the church for corporate worship. You can't, or at least you shouldn't be able to, get the ordinances any other place than the gathered church. Or congregational singing. I suppose you could listen to a sermon or the public reading of Scripture online or on TV or the radio, but that's still divorcing them from their biblical context, which is the gathered local church. So we should note here that if you forsake the assembling of God's people, you've not only violated the first commandment, but also the second commandment. And we can break the second commandment without ever so much as bowing to an image. Isn't that startling? The good news, however, is that for folks like us who have broken God's commandments, there is forgiveness through Jesus. We talk about this every week because it's such good news, we don't ever need to get over it. The eternal Son of God has taken on flesh to keep God's law, to suffer God's wrath unto death, and to rise again to pay the debt for His people's sin, to liberate them from Satan's power, and to give them His righteousness freely and by faith. For people like us who have been exceptionally good at sinning, it's good news to know that Christ is exceptionally good at saving sinners. And He receives and welcomes to Himself even those sinners who have broken the second commandment with arms of forgiveness thrown wide open before Him. Friends, isn't that good news and news we're celebrating every single week we gather and every single day of our lives? Now, before we move on, there are a few questions I think we should think about when it comes to the second commandment. I'm not going to spend a long time on any of them today, but it's good for you to be aware at least that these questions are out there and these discussions are going on among Christians. Specifically, let me ask two more questions that seem to come up when we talk about applying the second commandment and what it teaches. Here's the first question. Does the ban on images of God mean that we should ban all art in the church? Does the ban on images of God mean that we should ban all art in the church? This has been debated. Personally, I would say no. That would be my personal answer. And one reason I say that is because God Himself gives commands, did in the Bible, for the use of art in building the tabernacle and the temple. So think about all of the descriptions, we'll see them later in the book of Exodus, for, say, fashioning the two cherubim on the ends of the mercy seat, or the cups on the golden lampstand that were to be shaped like almond blossoms. Or think even, this wouldn't be located in the tabernacle or temple, but think of the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to make. It was an image in the likeness of a serpent. These were all art, and inasmuch as they were designed to look like some created thing, I suppose we could call them images of that thing. But notice that they weren't violations of the second commandment, because what the second commandment forbids isn't the making of every image or every piece of art, but rather making images of God to be worshipped. Right? Is that distinction clear in your mind? It's not forbidding making every image or every piece of art, but rather images of God to be worshipped. As Ryken says, although God appreciates artistry, He will not tolerate idolatry. That seems like a really helpful way to put it in a nutshell. He appreciates artistry, will not tolerate idolatry. I think that gets to the heart of it. So artists and art appreciators, you can breathe a sigh of relief. I don't think the second commandment speaks to art that's not intended to be worshipped. Second question, can we make and use images of Jesus? Can we make and use images of Jesus? This was a little tougher. At least it is for me. If you have perfect clarity on that, come see me afterwards. I'll be happy to learn from you. Christians have long debated how to answer this. In fact, it even resulted in a church council in the year 787. A bunch of folks who couldn't get together and agree about this. I'll give you a little flavor of both sides of the debate and then perhaps just let you decide for yourself. The folks who say yes to images of Jesus will make their argument this way. They'll point out that in Jesus' human nature, God Himself has made and revealed His own image and united it to His eternal divine Son. So in Jesus Himself, God has made and revealed His own image. Therefore, they tell us, we're on good grounds if we make an image of Jesus. After all, in doing so, aren't we simply following God, who was Himself the original image maker? On top of that, they'll say that what the second commandment seems to forbid is worshiping the images themselves. And they'll say, so long as these images of Jesus aren't being worshiped, we wouldn't be violating the second commandment. Instead, the images could serve to instruct us, or perhaps to encourage our faith and devotion to the Lord. But here's where the folks who would say no to images of Jesus would register a couple of concerns. For one, they would say, church history has shown that for all of the church's good intentions, not to worship the images of Jesus that it's created, it hasn't always kept itself from crossing over that line. And so, those who have begun earnestly by using the images to direct their thoughts to God have sometimes found their hearts attached to the image itself and begin to develop a reverence for that image, which is, of course, idolatry. Our hearts, after all, they'll say, are really good at misdirecting our worship. Do we really need any other temptations to that? A second caution they would give is that we should take note of the way that the images of Jesus that we see, which are not divinely inspired, can influence the way we think about Jesus even more than the words of Scripture, which are divinely inspired. For instance, when you read the crucifixion accounts in the Gospel, how many of you pull up an image in your mind of Jim Caviezel on the cross from The Passion of the Christ? Or how many of you think about an image from the children's Bible you grew up reading every time you hear about one of the miracles of Jesus? In using images of Jesus, are we somehow getting ourselves out of sync with the fact that the revelation of Jesus that God has left us here on earth comes to us not through pictures, but through words? After all, by God's design, we would have to admit that the fullness of time came long before the age of the video camera. Well, there's a little food for thought for you to consider. I'm not going to wrap this up in some nice, tidy resolution today. Hopefully, though, we'll all agree that regardless of our conclusions on this, this doesn't need to be an issue over which we break fellowship. All right, we've thought first about the rule of the second commandment. We've thought second about the reason for the second commandment. And that brings us third to our third observation. We'll call it the incentive for the second commandment, or maybe the incentive for keeping the second commandment. And we find it in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Boy, I bet we could spend a lot of time here, but our time is short. So let me boil down my comments to two observations. First observation, these verses teach us that a parent's conduct affects his descendants. A parent's conduct affects his descendants. apparent sin can bring about suffering in a family for generations to follow. And somehow, I bet this doesn't require a lot of convincing for you to believe. We don't have to make this really strong sell for this. I bet we've all seen parents who've messed up their kids through their sin. And those kids, in turn, without God's grace, will only mess up their own kids through their own sin. Pretty soon, you're on the third and fourth generation of God-haters in a family. Particularly here, notice how seriously God takes the danger of idolatry to corrupt successive generations. Isn't it interesting that this grave warning follows after the second commandment of all commandments? How seriously he takes it. This should serve as a warning, particularly to unbelievers. Unbeliever who's with us here today, I'll just say to you, sin harms others besides yourself. Do you really want your kids and grandkids to suffer the consequences that God enforces because of your sin? You want that to be the legacy you pass down? You want them to grow up to hate God themselves? Warp their own kids when they have them? And have everyone suffer the consequences for it? If you don't, then friend, it's high time for you to turn from your sins, throw yourself on God's mercy that He offers to sinners through faith in Christ, and begin to set a godly example for your family today. If that's what you know you need to do, and perhaps this is the particular point at which God is pressing on your spiritual need, then I would just say to you, we have a number of wonderful families here in our church that would love to help you understand, first, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and second, how the Lord in His grace can make good parents out of horrible ones, right? So many of us are a testimony to that. What a Savior we have to tell you about, and what a change He can work in you and in your family. Second observation to make, and I'll just wrap it up here. The second observation is that the cycle of sin and suffering can be broken through repentance. The cycle of sin and suffering can be broken through repentance. There is hope even for those who come from ungodly families. Isn't that good news? There's hope for them. And the hope is the grace of God that changes hearts that hate Him to become hearts that love Him and keep His commandments. Right? Changing your heart from being a verse 5 kind of heart to a verse 6 kind of heart. We call this kind of 180 degree turn repentance. That's the Bible's word for it. And so if you come from an ungodly family, and today you're convinced that you don't want to follow in their footsteps, the good news is that you don't have to. You can repent instead. And friends, isn't this a beautiful thing to see? As bad as people are, and as messed up as the families are that they come from, God's grace can rewrite family legacies so that successive generations may come to know God and love God and experience His loving kindness. Hallelujah. This is the story of my family. Both of my grandfathers are unbelievers, my parents married as unbelievers, and yet in His mercy, God reached down and saved my mom when I was 3 years old. And in doing this, God began to rewrite our family's history. He's now saved me, and I pray that He'll save my children also. Oh, friends, and especially those of you who are young in years, imagine this picture with me. You're sitting in your living room, surrounded by your children, reading to them from the Bible, answering their questions, teaching them about Jesus, and leading them in singing and praying to Him. And now picture this picture. You're now an old man or an old woman. Children you've trained in the Lord have grown up. They've grown up to love and follow the Lord themselves, and they've brought their own children to your house. And there you are, surrounded by them, reading to them from the Bible that you hold with your gnarled old hands, answering their questions, patiently teaching them about Jesus, and leading them in singing and praying to Him. Let's pray that God would do this kind of work of grace in our families, for our children and our grandchildren and their children, even unto 1,000 generations. Let's pray. God, Your warnings and Your threats are severe. We want to take them seriously. But Your promises and the hope You hold out are sweet, and Lord, we want to believe them. So Lord, help each one of us to walk before You in fear, to keep Your law, and Lord, to train the next generation that You entrust to us to do the same. Lord, make godly parents out of horrible sinners. Make hearts that love You and keep Your commandments out of those that formerly hated You. Transform us, Lord, so that we'll be like your Son, Jesus Christ, who does in fact bear your image. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let me ask Daniel and our praise team if they'd come now and lead us in a time of response. I'll ask you to stand to your feet as we sing in response to God's Word.